Today's message is entitled Kingdoms at War, and it covers Matthew 12, verses 15 through 32. Warfare is terrible. People may like to watch it in a movie, but I think few want to actually engage in it. Most of us are not General George Patton. But there is a warfare in the spiritual realm. It also plays itself out in the physical realm. It is a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. All persons are engaged in it, whether they realize it or not. The passage we are going to study today indicates nobody can really be neutral in this war. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." That's Matthew 12, verse 30. If we do not serve in God's kingdom, we will serve in Satan's kingdom. Also of interest is that verse 28 is one of only four places in Matthew where he uses the term kingdom of God rather than kingdom of heaven, although these two terms do mean exactly the same thing. And then of particular interest is verses 31 and 32 where Jesus speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What should we make of this term? We'll try to discern what exactly it is. This is all a part of this section of Matthew where he presents the growing opposition against Jesus. So let's begin right here at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, now we can stop right there and ask, what was Jesus aware of? And we only have to look back one verse to verse 14 to see where it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to destroy him." So Jesus, aware of their intent to kill him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Mark 3, verse 7 explains Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. It may be he left Capernaum, where the hostility by the Pharisees had risen to such a degree they wanted to kill him. Perhaps he went to the other side of the sea. But it says he ordered them not to make him known. On the one hand, Jesus wanted to be known. He healed people out of compassion for them, but also because, as Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6 shows, these healing miracles were the proof or the credentials that he was the promised Messiah. On the other hand, he didn't want people to make him known. He knew the people had a view of Messiah, that the Messiah would deliver them from their latest rulers, the Romans, and restore the glory days of the Davidic kingdom. And their enthusiasm to make him king could prevent his real goal of providing a substitutionary atonement by his death on the cross. So let's look at verse 17. It says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." Now, what Matthew places here in the text in verses 18 through 21 comes from Isaiah 42. And this is the first of what are known as the servant songs of the Messiah. They're all prophetic of Jesus Christ. He fulfills everything that Isaiah presents there. Let me just mention where those are found. The first servant song is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, of which we have four of those verses here in Matthew's text. The second servant song is in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 9. The third is in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And then the one we're most familiar with, the Song of the Suffering Servant, is Isaiah 52, verse 13, and the entirety of chapter 53. So Matthew at this point mentions the first verses of Isaiah 42. Let me read them, verses 18 through 21. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles hope." All of these prophetic of Jesus Christ. Let me just point out some of the particulars here. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Remember elsewhere we see in the Gospels that the Father proclaimed from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Notice the also in verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him. Remember earlier Matthew tells us how when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. In John 3, verse 34, it says Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure. And then also in verse 18, notice the inference that Gentiles will become a part of God's chosen people. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The justice that is mentioned here in that verse may be associated with the second coming of Christ. At that time, sin and death will be abolished forever, and there will be certainly justice handed out at the second coming. Looking at verse 19, it says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. Jesus' religious opponents they quarreled a lot. They tried to get into disputes with him, but he will not quarrel. And I think another thing that's implied here is Jesus' gentleness. That's such a great Christian virtue, and Jesus modeled it so wonderfully. We want to model it as he did as well. In verse 20, a bruised reed likely refers to weak and helpless people. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. The smoldering wick likely refers to people whose faith is weak. Makes me think of the incident where Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and at the foot of the mountain he saw a large crowd of people gathered there with the disciples who had been trying to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they couldn't do it. And the Father comes to Jesus, hoping that he can do something. Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. Remember the Father's reply? He said, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's like a smoldering wick. His faith was weak. And you remember how Jesus granted wonderfully to him the request and cast a demon out of his son. William Hendrickson writes, these are people Jesus will treat with profound and genuine sympathy, with tender concern, whatever is near to exhaustion. He will impart strength to the weak, to all who, while pining away, ask him for help. So we have here in this passage, in these verses 18 through 21, a beautiful picture of Jesus as the servant of the Lord who has such a caring and kind disposition toward the sufferer. Let's move ahead here with verse 22, and right away here we see his kindness given to a man who was suffering greatly. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. What a grievous condition this man was in. He's blind, he's mute, and he's demon-oppressed. But Jesus healed him completely. Usually, in cases like this, the cure is described as Jesus casting out the demon. Here, the healing effect is what is presented. So, the effect upon people as they saw this wonderful miracle of healing occur, says in verse 23, and all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? This is interesting how it's written in the original Greek text, and you could really paraphrase it this way. They were knocked out of their senses. In fact, that's the very way that William Hendrickson would put it, and I've seen this expression before. The people were stunned by what Jesus had just done. So they asked this question, can this be the son of David? Another interesting thing here from the Greek text, the answer expects a negative, or the question expects a negative answer. And yet it's nearly not exactly negative. I would just put it this way. It's like the people said, surely this can't be the son of David. This can't be the Messiah, is he? And yet, who else could do what he is doing? And they're moving from the question, what sort of man is this? We saw that in chapter 8, verse 27. They are now moving to, could he be the Messiah? But what kind of a Messiah? One who can deliver from sickness? Yes. Will he deliver us from Rome? From hunger and financial woe? They just don't understand that he had come to deliver from sin and its deserved judgment, in spite of the fact that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 do speak of the death that is a substitutionary atonement. Well, let's go on here in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Well, I think you can see the Pharisees have got to give an explanation of Jesus. He's doing these real miracles. They cannot deny that this is happening. They were not able to deceive, like liberal pastors and theologians of our day, that say that what the Bible records really didn't happen. They say the disciples invented stories after Jesus' death to perpetuate the movement. And, of course, they deny Jesus was God. He was just a very well-meaning man who died and left us all an example of selflessness. And that's such foolishness to find in the liberal camp. The Pharisees said this, trying to explain what's happening. They said, Jesus' power to cast out demons was from Satan. They say it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Now, Beelzebul, the etymology of this word is not absolutely clear, but sometimes it's Beelzebul. Sometimes we see it as Beelzebub. One source has said what this meant, Beelzebul meant, is the Lord of the flies. Or someone else said this meant Lord of the dung heap. The name the Jews gave to Satan of Beelzebul was meant to be an insult to him. And it was exactly that. But what a terrible accusation the Pharisees have made that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul or by the power of Satan. Let me read verse 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, we've seen that before, haven't we? Jesus knows what they're thinking. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So Jesus proceeds to show just how absurd this idea is. If this were true, Satan would be opposing himself. Satan would be sending out demons to enter men and make havoc of their lives. Then he would empower Jesus to end the havoc by casting demons out. I think everybody saw what a nonsense idea that was. Now, verse 27 is a little harder to understand, where he says, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Not so clear as to who Jesus is referring to here by these sons. A commonly held view is that probably there were some exorcisms performed by others besides Jesus and the apostles. With that in mind, let me quote to you from James Boyce something he's written in his commentary. We might question whether the Pharisees' disciples were actually able to perform exorcisms, but Josephus is one fairly reliable historian that says they did. In his Antiquities, and again in the Jewish War, these are books that Josephus wrote, he provides several such accounts. In the first of these works, he claims to have seen an exorcism himself. Josephus wrote, I have seen a certain Eleazar, a countryman of mine, in the presence of Vespasian, his sons, tribunes, and a number of other soldiers, free men possessed by demons. And Boyce says he goes on in some detail how this was done. So it perhaps is as if Jesus is saying, are you saying the same thing about other Jewish exorcists, that they cast out demons by Satan's power? But I'm just going to let that lay. Let's go on to verse 28. Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is what's called in the Greek text a first-class conditional sentence. Actually, it could be translated this way. But since it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we should consider the kingdom of God was a present reality in Jesus. And also, the kingdom of God is a present reality today in the church. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the kingdom of God will be. It says the kingdom of God is. And it's our responsibility as believers to make the kingdom of God visible to other people by living lives in obedience to the King, in obedience to Jesus. Verse 29, Jesus asks, or how can someone plunder a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So a burglar can steal from a man's house if he can first tie the man up so that he can't oppose the plundering. What we are to understand here is that Jesus had begun to bind Satan. We see that binding in his victory over the temptations in the wilderness in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We read of that. We see a binding of Satan in his command to demons to depart from people. Certainly, Satan wasn't happy with that, but he couldn't stop it. And also, we should see that Jesus began to bind Satan in defeating Satan at the cross. Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Perhaps we can see the binding of Satan in that the resurrection of Christ. There was no way Satan could keep Jesus from raising from the tomb. And it's seen in a certain way, Satan is presently bound in this sense. He cannot stop the spread of the gospel around the world and the conversion of the elect. Now, there's no denial that Satan goes about today as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But his desire to prevent God's chosen ones from believing is in vain. There is effectual calling, and he cannot stop that from occurring. And then in verse 30, we have this verse where it indicates there's no neutrality here between these kingdoms. We are either for or against Christ. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So you can see the conflict in the two kingdoms. We need to do our part in gathering the lost to Christ. That's a responsibility we have, and that's a part of this kingdom conflict. Something Satan doesn't want us to do, but it is our duty to do this. And then finally, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. This is a difficult saying. William Hendrickson wrote, every sin of which men sincerely repent will be forgiven. And I think that's what Scripture teaches. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we read in 1 John chapter 1. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was committed by Christ's enemies, saying he performed miracles of healings and exorcisms not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by satanic power. This was committed by people who clearly saw the miracles. They saw demons cast out. They saw withered hands made whole again. They couldn't deny that this had been done. Crippled legs were restored. They saw people who had been crippled get up and walk. Blind eyes were opened. Deaf ears unstopped. Dumb mouths began to speak. And even dead bodies were raised. Yet they refused to repent and follow Jesus, and then declared Jesus' power was satanic. It was not from the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The question is asked, can the blasphemy against the Spirit be committed today? The answer I would give is yes and no. It cannot be committed today in the sense that Jesus is no longer here doing these miracles and healings as he did when he was living on the earth. So no one would likely make that blasphemous accusation against Jesus now. He would need to be present doing the same things. But the answer is yes in another sense. And to think through that with me, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. In that chapter, we have Stephen's speech before the Jewish Sanhedrin, in which he was stoned for the things that he said. But I want you to look at something he said when he had really finished his sermon. It's Acts 7, verse 51. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Resisting the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin that they might repent. I'm thinking of what Jesus said in the upper room as he was with the disciples. And chapter 16 of John, verse 9, he said another would be sent in his place, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who when he comes will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. When people hear the gospel, when they gain an intellectual understanding of what Christ's death on the cross accomplished, and then they ignore it or reject it outright, the result could be a hardened heart. The more one hears and knows the gospel and yet remains unresponsive, the more hardened likely he becomes against it. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And we find here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7, 8, and 9, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Of course, the writer of Hebrews is referring to that event that happened when those who had come out of Egypt were supposed to go in and take the land, and they didn't believe that God could do this. And just as the wilderness wanderers refused to trust God and that resulted in their hearts being hardened, so it could be with people today. It's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel, to be implored to be reconciled to God through Christ, to really understand because the Holy Spirit is at work, and then to resist the Holy Spirit. It may be possible for the heart to be so hardened that the day of grace for that person has closed. Now, if one repents and comes to Jesus after such a time of repeated refusals has happened, then it's clear the hardening has not reached a final state of obstinance. Perhaps a fitting sequel to this brief look at a difficult passage of Scripture would be Hebrews 2:3. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" That's pretty clear, isn't it? To reject and even neglect the good news of Jesus Christ until death comes is to find oneself in hell. I do not believe the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can be committed today, but the same end result will happen when one resists the Holy Spirit. The danger is he will become so hardened that the Holy Spirit will cease to deal with him. So in closing, I want to share a postscript to what we're looking at here. I certainly do believe in and preach what is known as irresistible grace, That's the fourth point of the 5 points of Calvinism, and also it's known as effectual calling. Without a work of regeneration accomplished by the Holy Spirit, the spiritually dead will not respond in faith to the gospel. But at the same time, it must be said that when a person hears the message of the cross of Christ and rejects that message of salvation, he is resisting the Holy Spirit and runs the risk of becoming hardened to further hearings of salvation truth. But as long as one hears and repents and believes, it's apparent a point of no return has not been reached. And it's also an evidence of saving grace given by God. And saving grace always proves to also be a persevering faith. Father in heaven, some things in Scripture are harder to understand than others. Most of anything that has to do with the gospel is so clear. We thank you, Father, that this is so. But there are some difficult things, and we've looked at one of these today. But we thank you, Father, that you are so gracious. People may have resisted the hearing of the gospel, and yet if their hearts are opened, we know that you are at work there, and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, these things are mysterious to us sometimes, but we trust you that you are doing a good work. You are bringing your chosen people to salvation. You will continue to do it until Christ returns. We thank you that we can study Scripture together. Help us to continue to be good students of what Matthew has recorded for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.